Well, Sunday mornings we've got a series, short series on Rule 11, which is a rule which speaks about the welfare of the church which meets at Amiens Park Chapel. And today we're going to think about church discipline. Sometimes it's been called corrective discipline, which of course if you know your rules, you've learned them all off by heart, you'll know it's not actually Rule 11. It's Rule 13. Rule 13 says this: discipline. In all cases of discipline, two members shall be appointed at a meeting of the pastor and church officers to inquire into the matter. In all such cases, it shall be deemed sufficient to recommend to the church the course of action to be taken without giving explanatory details. It's Rule 13, but any series on the happiness of the church family must deal with the subject of church discipline. It's a subject that's much misunderstood. It's usually viewed negatively, and it's sometimes regarded as making things worse, not better. So let's think about these things. We have three things to say this morning, 3 points. And point number one is this: why church discipline? Well, it's a Monday night, and you see me drunk in the street. Now, don't jump to conclusions. Many years ago, a pastor was seen swaying on his horse, drunk in charge of a horse. And word went round, the scandal, pastor so-and-so, drunk on his horse. But the poor man wasn't drunk at all. He was just seriously ill. So don't jump to conclusions. But actually, on this particular Monday night, there is no doubt. And when I've sobered up, I'm spoken to, admonition, straight talking. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. But it doesn't stop there. It happens again and again. So what should the members of Amiens Park Chapel do? Should you do nothing? You know, judge not that you not be judged. And we're all sinners, and is it right to gang up on another sinner? And we mustn't be, you know, too heavy-handed. Anyway, it's Gerard's day off. He has a right to a private life. What he does on his day off is his own business. And maybe if we do anything, it's just going to cause trouble. Because, well, Gerard's a friend, his family's in the church, and we've known each other for too long, we know each other too well. It's only going to cause grief, harm. So maybe we should do nothing. Maybe, well, maybe, okay, maybe we should do something. But it makes us feel so uncomfortable, and to do something just seems so intolerant and unloving. And maybe we feel guilty about our own sins. They're not as public as Gerard's drunkenness, but maybe they're just as serious. And if the church starts dealing with Gerard's sins, well, maybe the church will be dealing with my sins. So maybe as we talk about it amongst ourselves, maybe it's just best to do nothing. Yeah? And we'll sort of, we'll put over it, you know, love covers a multitude of sins. But my drunkenness is serious. It's public. It's unrepented of. This is hypothetical, all right? Doesn't my sin dishonor the Lord? So surely love for the Lord compels us to act. And doesn't my sin imperil the church? Because what if a young believer, seeing me drunk, thinks, well, if it's okay for Jared to be drunk, it's okay for me to get drunk. So love for the church compels us to act. And doesn't my behavior show that I'm in a perilous spiritual state? We believe in the perseverance of the saints, those who God saves, he'll see safely through to glory. But if I'm to persevere, and you see me walking towards a cliff edge, surely you have to stop me and bring me back. I need God's loving chastening, exercised through his people, to rescue me. So love for Gerard compels us to act. And doesn't my behavior destroy the witness of the church? You know, all your preaching about Jesus saving us from our sins and our lives being changed and the life of heaven coming into our lives and we become born again, new people. You're just like all the rest of us. And yet you've been jabbing your finger at us. You're a hypocrite. So love for the unsaved compels us to act. So a serious sin, a public sin, an unrepented of sin. Why should the church discipline me? Because ultimately, love compels us. Love for the Lord, love for his church, love for the offender, and love for the lost. We can't stand by and do nothing. Parents give their sick children bitter tasting medicine. They don't hesitate to give their children bitter tasting medicine because they believe it will make their children well. And church discipline is Christ's medicine. It may have a bitter taste, but it's to make the sick well. Surgeons operate to remove cancer. And an operation is a wretched thing, a painful thing, and recovery can take months. It's not instant. But when the patient is well again, he thanks the surgeon for saving his life. And church discipline is Christ's scalpel to rescue the offender, to rescue the church body itself from being destroyed. So why do we exercise church discipline? Because fundamentally, we are the people of God. And what is to characterize us? We are the people of God who love, who take sin seriously, and who obey their Lord in applying his remedy when things go wrong. Because it's his church, his rules, and we're not free to set any of them to one side. So point number two. How is church discipline to be exercised? What are we to do? What are we to do in admonition, that straight talk? What do we do when that fails? Or maybe it's already too late for that. Well, there are many scriptures we could turn to in the New Testament, but we're just going to look at three key ones. And the first is Matthew 18. So you may want to come with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, a falling out. A falling out. So, Matthew 18, it's page 823 in the Church Bibles. And verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. The Lord Jesus is speaking. He says, if your brother sins against you. So we're talking about sins. Some people are just very insensitive, aren't they? Some people just got big boots and they walk over people without necessarily meaning to walk over people. So someone may have been very insensitive with you and it may have caused hurt and you've taken offense, but don't assume they've sinned against you. You may simply be a bit touchy. You might be making a mountain out of a molehill. But if they have sinned against you, what then? Well, probably what will happen is something like this. We carry on as though nothing has happened while quietly raging inside. Or we perhaps go and tell everybody else what they've done. Have you never done that? Do you know what they said to me? Do you know what they did to me? And we talk to everyone around us except the person concerned. Or maybe just ignore them. Ignore them from now on. I mean, you know exactly where they're sitting, but you ignore them. What should you do? Well, Jesus tells us, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You want things to be put right. You want there to be forgiveness, healing, reconciliation. That's what Christ has taught us. The gospel is a gospel of reconciliation. And we don't want any cracks and fault lines in church life which Satan can exploit. So in a spirit of gentleness and prayerfulness, you go to your brother, go to your sister, and you have a one-to-one. Don't tell a big circle of people, just you and them alone. And you tell him his fault. Now, of course, be prepared for him to tell you your fault. Because actually it might be six of one, half dozen of the other. You might be both at fault, mightn't you? But it's a straight talk in a spirit of forgiveness and gentleness and reconciliation. You're not framing a charge. You're not going through the charge sheet. When you said this, did you mean this? When you did that, did you mean this? It's not a charge sheet. You're there to be easily won. And if you think last week's sermon, we talked about misunderstandings. If you missed it, listen to that. You want it to be healing and reconciliation. And God willing, it all ends there. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, you've gained your brother. But what if it doesn't end there? Verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. You take one or two others with you. Take people who are wise, take people who are godly, because you're trying to win your brother. That's the whole point. You're trying to be reconciled. You're not sending round the boys, are you? You're not seeking to exert multiple pressure. I'm sending the boys round now. They'll sort you out. What's more, be prepared for the witnesses you take with you to challenge you. Because as they listen to things, they may think, well, actually, you've got the wrong end of the stick. But they're there to help. They're there to gain your brother. They're there to play a part in the reconciliation. And again, happily, hopefully, happily, it ends there. And when others come and they're wise and they're sensitive and they're gentle and they talk and, oh, yeah, and things are put right, and we know the joy of restored fellowship, renewed fellowship, and renewed relationship. Psalm 133 says, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. For there the Lord has commanded his blessing, life forevermore. God loves unity. He commands his blessing. He delights to see his people as one. So hopefully it ends there. But, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So he's still not willing to acknowledge the wrong that's been done. And therefore you bring the matter to the church meeting. This private dispute is now made public. The church family is now involved. And the church family must now play their part in helping this sinning brother to see sense. Because obviously what's happening is he's hardening his heart. And actually what is being revealed is actually his spiritual state is much worse than we thought. Now again, the church is not putting the boot in. We're not there to be harsh, vindictive, arbitrary, angry. But the family is saying to this brother, the behavior that you're displaying, you haven't learned that from Christ. So you must humble yourself. You must die to self. You must give glory to God. God is putting his finger on this sin. Give glory to God and repent. Okay, we might say to them, maybe people haven't seen your side of things, and maybe there are things that were not quite right, but brother, you've sinned. And we can't smooth that over. So put it right. Be reconciled to your brother. And we might tell them, remember that the broken heart is the healed heart. And the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit. And the repenting soul is the victorious soul. But if they harden their hearts, and when the church families speak to them and plead with them, and they don't listen, what next? Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, says Jesus, even to the church. So this is something that's extraordinary. They're not prepared even to listen to their brothers and sisters, to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. if he refuses to submit to the judgment of the church, if he acts as though he's not part of the church, because if he was part of the church, he would submit to the judgment of the church. If he acts as though he's not part of the church, you can no longer count him as a member of the church. If he refuses to act like a believer, you can't treat him as a believer. So you put him out of the membership. Now, we're not pronouncing on his eternal destiny. Only God knows that. We're simply saying that your profession of Christ is no longer credible. Because if you were a if it was credible, you would hear your brothers and sisters and you would repent. You're no longer living like a believer. You're no longer living like a believer who's filled with the Spirit of Jesus. If you were living like a believer filled with the Spirit of Jesus, you would listen to the church family. You would have put things right. But you're not prepared to do that. So we can no longer count you as a member of our church family. They're put out of the church. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And says Jesus, this action that you take on earth will be seconded by heaven. Very solemn. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Because you got to where you got by obeying the king, because you got to where you've got by following the Lord's instructions, the Lord from heaven will therefore answer, amen. What you do on earth, heaven will give its amen to. After all, the church has met in the name of Christ. It's met in the presence of Christ. It's acted by the power of Christ. Verse 19, again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So the first scripture is Matthew 18, private disputes. Second scripture is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. That's page 990 in the church Bible. Now, it's the church at Thessalonica. It's a local church. It's a body of Christ. And it's a lovely church. If you read the letters, the many in that church, they live as one. And love flows through the bloodstream of that church. And they really, as a church, do care for one another. It's a very loving, caring, supporting church. But there are some in the church who are taking advantage of that. While others are working hard to provide for themselves and to provide for their families, there are some in that church who are just simply dossing. So, of course, when it comes to mealtimes, the people who are dossing, they haven't got any money, have they? Because they're not working. Because they haven't got any money, they can't buy any food. No money, no food. So what do? Well, they turn up at your house. And they eat your food. And they sponge off you. It says Paul, verse 6, they're walking in idleness. They're walking in idleness. It's their chosen lifestyle. What they're doing is they're sponging off the love and goodwill of the rest of the church family. This is a loving church family. And it's being taken advantage of. And these people have no intention of finding work. And if you look at verse 11, you can see the scenario, can't you? You've been working hard all day, you're up early, long day, you come home tired, you come home hungry. You open the door, and who's sitting there again, expecting another free meal? It's this idle person who got up at 11 o'clock, hasn't done anything all day, just sponging off you. And not only that, you got home at 6, they've been around your house since 3 o'clock. And for the last 3 hours, they've been sticking their nose into your affairs. They've been, whoever's home at the time, they've been milking them to get a bit of gossip, finding out what's going on in your family. Tomorrow they'll be in another house, sponging off them. And of course, what they'll do when they go to the other house is they'll tell the other house, the other family, all your business. And so they'll go around the church. And Paul says, verse 11, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. You can see the scenario, can't you? Meddling in everyone's affairs. So much free time, gossiping, talking, going round, meddling, busybodies? Is that how Christians are to live? Does that glorify God? Does that adorn the gospel? So here you've got something which is a consistent inconsistency. They're inconsistent Christians, but they're consistently inconsistent. And they're just causing trouble in the church. It says Paul, verse 6, they're out of step. Verses 7 to 9 says Paul, it's not the example that we set. When we the apostles were with you, we didn't live like that. And you're to follow our example. Therefore, what these people are doing is not Christian behavior. In fact, verse 10, we gave a clear command. Verse 10, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Verse 11, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons we command. Okay? It's not up for negotiation. And encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. He says to these people, stop sponging. Go and find work. Work hard. Earn your keep. If you're not prepared to put anything into the church family, you shouldn't be taking anything out of the church family. Now, Paul, of course, is not talking about genuine cases of hardship. He's not speaking about that. There are real and genuine cases of hardship in church life, and the whole family rallies round. We all understand that. These people have chosen a lifestyle that rests on the backs of hard-working believers, and because it's a loving church, they're exploiting the loving community just so they can do what they want to do and not have to bother working at all. Now, what happens if they refuse, these people, if they refuse to obey the apostles' word? Well, verse 14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. What do you do with these people? Church discipline. Corrective discipline. They're not prepared to work and to earn their own keep and provide for themselves. They just continue to sponge, and you're going to have to deal with them. Now, says Paul, we don't treat them like an unbeliever. Well, in Matthew 18, you still treat them as family members. He says, don't regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. You still treat them as family members, but you don't let them enjoy family privileges. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. You don't let them enjoy family privileges. Effectively, you send them to their room. So they're relieved of family responsibilities. They're excluded from the family meal table, the Lord's Supper. They're excluded, as it were, from family life. Now, by all means, they should sit under God's word. But we do nothing to imply that all is well. We do nothing to imply they can just carry on as they've been carrying on these last months or whatever. Something's got to be done. A line's got to be drawn. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. You see what Paul is saying? If they really are a brother, when they see the family's reaction to them, when they see the family is upset and that it's cost the family to have to say to them, I'm sorry, we can't do anything to imply that everything is great between us and all is well. That actually the family is hurting, and it's hurting because of what you have done. Then, says Paul, they'll be ashamed. If he really is the Lord's, this brother can't bear this state of affairs. He can't bear this separation from the family. Can't bear the thought that, oh, I've done all of this. It's my doing. And therefore they'll be humble, they'll repent, they'll put things right. But of course, if the family does that and they're not bothered at all, then you know that really they're never a member of the family, are they? If the family withdraws itself and the person couldn't care less, then maybe they were never a member of the family in the first place, and therefore we remove them from the membership. And so to our third scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's on page 954. It's the one we read. The Church of Corinth. The Church of Corinth is cultured, sophisticated, intellectual. At least that's how they like to look. That's how they like to think of themselves. So we're so sophisticated, so cultured, so intellectual. And says Paul, and you're so arrogant. Oh, says the church, you won't find us censorious. Oh, there are no taboos here. And so we find a church member is sleeping with his stepmother. Says Paul, it's a sin that's so blatant, it's not even tolerated amongst the promiscuous Corinthians, pagan Corinthians. They wouldn't put up with that, but you put up with it. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife sleeping with his stepmother. And you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Says Paul, this man is to be expelled from the church. In fact, says Paul, verse 3, I have already done it. So, you Corinthians, what are you to do? Well, verse 3 says, Paul, I've already pronounced judgment on the wrongdoer, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. I've already pronounced judgment on this wrongdoer, and you as a church must now do the same. Verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So says Paul, you are to assemble, verse 3, for judgment. This is the highest court in the world. This court is convening in the name of the Lord of glory, the one who is seated upon the throne of the universe. It's convening in the name of the Lord Jesus. And this court is acting with his power. It's deeply solemn, isn't it? And you're there in his name to enact, to make a judgment with his power, and you're there to do one thing. You're there to enact the will of the Lord himself. Verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Says Paul, this sin is so serious. I think we'd all agree how serious this sin is. The matter is so urgent that you must expel this man immediately. So we're not in a 2 Thessalonians 3 situation where effectively we're sending a family member to their room. On this occasion, they're being sent out the house. He may call himself a Christian, but you cannot embrace him as a Christian. Because by his behavior, his profession of Christ is no longer credible. It's scandalous. Even pagan Corinth, which was known, which was a byword for immorality in that ancient world, even they don't get up to those things. So you must put him out of the believing community. Verse 2, he must be removed from among you. You treat him now as an unbeliever. And Paul puts it in very robust terms, doesn't he? He says you put him outside where Satan rules. Outside the protective bubble of the church, if you like. Outside where Satan rules, because that's where he belongs. And if he really is a believer, then with all restraint taken off, he'll find himself one day, well, he's already there, he'll find himself in the pigsty. And if he really is a believer, he'll come to his senses in the pigsty. And the prodigal will return. Verse 5. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So this is not a private action. This is not the collective opinion of the church. You know, we all look at each other and think, what should we do? I think that's the best thing to do. This is something official. This is a judgment in Jesus' name. And therefore the discipline that is being exercised is to be received from the Lord himself. It's solemn stuff, isn't it? Now, why such severe action? Well, Paul goes on, verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? If you don't treat this man's sin now, if people say, well, that's perfectly okay, we have no taboos in this church, we can carry on, you know what's going to happen? His sin will infect the whole body. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, Paul then goes back to an Old Testament picture. He says that the Passover, the old leaven, the old yeast, was thrown out. And then they sacrificed the Passover lamb. Well, says Paul, verse 7, Christ, the Passover lamb, has already been sacrificed. And yet you haven't thrown out the old leaven. You throw out the old leaven, then you sacrifice the Passover lamb. Christ has already been sacrificed, so what are you doing indulging this sin? What are you doing with the old leaven in the church? 1 Peter, God says, be holy for I am holy. You should be a holy people because the holy God dwells among you. Cleanse out, verse 7, the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Live as the people of God, as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. There, let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Corinthians, you should be living Christ-shaped lives. Your church should be Christ-shaped. You should be the cross-shaped people, living holy lives, fruitful lives, joyful lives, where every breath is one of gratitude to the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Christ, the Passover Lamb, sacrificed for us. So how can you go back and live as you once did? The Passover Lamb sacrificed. They came out of Egypt. Don't live like you're still in Egypt. We can never go back to the way that we once were. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Then he goes on in verse 11. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. But what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So there is the church meeting. It's convened in Jesus' name, the Lord Jesus' name. It's there to pass judgment. Strong stuff. Purge out the evil person from among you. So there we are, three scriptural examples. Matthew 18, it's a private dispute that gets escalated because the person's just hardening their heart. Or 2 Thessalonians 3, it's a consistent inconsistency. Or here in 1 Corinthians 5, you have something that's just so blatant, so wicked, everyone can see it, everyone recognizes it except the Corinthians. And on each occasion, the church is to act as one. You'll notice that each instruction, the church has to be united. It can't be half the church go along with it and the other half don't go along with it. The church has got to act as one, in concert, and they do it for the glory of Christ, and they do it to rescue the offender. That's why Rule 13, it says, in all cases of discipline, two members shall be appointed at the meeting of the pastor and the church officers to inquire into the matter, and in all such cases it shall be deemed sufficient to recommend to the church the course of action to be taken without giving explanatory details. The church is to act as one for the glory of Christ and for the good of the offender. Well, as we come to point number three, let's have some points of clarification. What is the purpose of church discipline, of what's called sometimes corrective discipline? It is to restore. That's its purpose. It's to restore the wrongdoer. So says Paul, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In other words, he's just going to run deeper and deeper and further into this sin. All restraint is off. And if he's the Lord's, he'll come to his senses so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. You're there to restore him. Again, the 2 Thessalonians example. What does Paul say? Take note of that person and nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Not to get our own back. It's so that he's ashamed of what he's done and therefore repents of it. And Matthew 18. What's the whole purpose? Why are we where we are? Because, says Jesus, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. The purpose of church discipline is not to punish. It's not to punish. It's to restore. It's to rescue someone who's spiraling out of the Christian life. We are therefore not being vindictive. We do it because we really do care. So what then is our motive? Our motive is therefore love. Pure and simple. We love the Lord. If we love the Lord, we are jealous for his glory. If we love the Lord, we are not indifferent to sin, because the Holy One dwells among us. And it's love for the church, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And there's a young believer who sees somebody living in a certain way, and the rest of the church seem fine with it. That young believer starts to follow what this person is doing, and it ruins that young believer. And then it spreads through the church. And the whole church is brought down. And we do it because we love the lost. We're to be the light of the world. But if the light of the world becomes darkness, just like everybody else, then we all perish. And we do it because we love the offender. Now, we're a body, aren't we? We're not pieces of Lego. You know, Lego you can pull apart and stick back together again and no harm is done. When we discipline, the body is torn and wounded. And it can be an agony. And our hearts are broken. And we're filled with all sorts of mixed feelings. But we love our brother, we love our sister more than our feelings. We don't go with our feelings. We don't go with saying, this is too painful, we can't go on with this. We love them more than our own feelings. An unwillingness to take discipline shows we don't love them. We do love them. And that's why we employ Christ's medicine, Christ's commands, because it's their only hope of rescue. Discipline is Christ's remedy. It's Christ's instructions. We haven't made it up. And it's Christ's remedy for their salvation. And so if we really love them, if we don't want to see them go off the cliff edge, when there is no remedy, we have to trust the Lord and obey his command and exercise discipline. I want you to love me enough that if you see me walking towards a cliff edge, I want you to love me enough to discipline me, to say, we care about you. We can't let you do that. We can't let you destroy yourself. We love you enough to do what you're not going to enjoy, but it will rescue you. James says, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. Love is our motive. That's why we do it. Away with such thoughts of vindictiveness and getting our own back and punishment. So we meet as one, we meet in Jesus' name, we come to a judgment, we act in concert, and it is all for love's sake. What sins do we discipline? Well, Paul gives us a number of them in 1 Corinthians 5. Elsewhere, we discipline divisive people. People just go around causing divisions in churches. People who are heretics. In Titus 3, 1 Timothy 1. But actually, a checklist of sins isn't always helpful. We discipline when a member's profession of Christ lacks credibility. So you call yourself a Christian, you're a member of this church, and yet you're mired in this serious sin. It's an outward sin, so it's witnessed, it's public, it's known. And actually, it's unrepented of. So you're hardening your heart. You're not listening. If you're a believer, how can you be behaving like that? So the key thing is the believability of their confession of Christ. In other words, they are on a trajectory that if they keep on it, they will go out of the Christian life to their destruction. It's the trajectory. And therefore, as a church family who love them, we know they need rescuing. Because they're not acting as though they're one of us. Which means, brothers and sisters, we're not afraid to challenge their repentance. Now, of course, we're easily won. But if someone says, I'm sorry, I've changed, take me at my word, and then they offer only excuses and blame others and complain about their treatment and don't display a broken and contrite heart and don't submit to any correction, then we have the right to question whether or not their repentance is real. David says this, Psalm 51, it's his prayer after his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. And he says this, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Repentant people have a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. And that's why David goes on and says, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. David sees that his own sin has imperiled the people of God. So what breaks his heart is that he's wronged God, but also he can see that he's imperiled the people of God by his behavior, by his actions. Repentance grieves, doesn't it, over its own sin and over the harm that's been caused. And therefore repentance says, I want things to be right. I want things to be right. So Christian friends, we're easily won, aren't we? We're easily won. And we run to embrace prodigals. But we want to see them leaving the far country. Nearly at an end. What's the spirit of church discipline? Well, earlier on we read Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. And we read there, our spirit is to be one of gentleness and watchfulness. And verses 22 and 23, we also have to be brave as well. We're on a rescue mission. And have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. So what's our spirit? It's gentle. And it's watchful because I might slip into that sin myself when I get close and get drawn in. But it's also brave. Love is brave, isn't it? We're on a rescue mission. Do we treat everyone the same? Well, no, we don't. We don't even treat them the same for the same sins. Because there's a world difference between a young believer and someone who's been a Christian for 20, 30 years. We treat people differently, but we treat people all with gentleness. Which means at a church meeting, you may not be told everything. Sometimes we say as much as we can say. And the danger is there, you see, if you say too little, folks say, well, what's all the fuss about? I can't see why we're doing this. If you say too much, then the wrongdoer may be crushed and feel there is no way back. So we have to say as much as we can say, but no more. So don't misread that. We're to be gentle, watchful, brave. And finally, when we deal with this issue, and it's a terrible thing, and it can rob us of our health and of our sleep and of our rest. It is an agony. Where are we to look? We are to look to the Lord from beginning to end. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. It's all about him. We do this looking to him, trusting him, obeying him. This is his church. And in his church, his writ runs, isn't it? We obey his commands. It's his church. We owe him everything. So as we go about this, there is only one person we have to please. Even if we displease everybody else and displease ourselves, there's only one person we have to please, and that's our Lord Jesus. And he's the great lover of our souls. How can we doubt that his commands come from vindictiveness? How can we doubt that his commands don't come from a loving and gracious and wonderful intent? They're not vindictive, are they? He's instituted church discipline to keep us safe and to rescue us when we go astray. They're his commands to rescue his people, because he loves his people and doesn't want to see them go off the cliff edge. And he knows what we're like living in this world with the hearts that we have and the temptations we face and Satan's assaults. We're all at danger. And therefore, he's given us these instructions to rescue us. Who are we to challenge that? So when we meet in his name to act with his power, to come to a judgment, to follow it through, what we do on earth has great solemnity and seriousness and weight, because what we do on earth has a heavenly counterpart. This discipline is coming from the King himself, which means we can leave the outcome with him. We are to trust and obey. And of course, if the offender returns, what joy. And we run to meet them. And we embrace them. And we pledge our love for them. And we welcome them home. And we reassure them, and we say, this is wonderful, this is the Lord's doing, he's rescued you, and before you, you have a fruitful life. When you read Psalm 51, David talks about wanting to have God's joy restored to him, and they can know joy again. And says David, I want you to use my experience for the blessing of others, then I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall return to you. People have been through these experiences, often the most tender and gentle and therefore gracious with fellow sinners who go astray. Oh, what fruitful lives are yet before them. And if the Lord brings them back, we know the great healer himself will make the bitter waters that they have tasted. He'll make those bitter waters sweet. He'll turn those bitter experiences into something life-giving. For his glory and for their eternal happiness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask for much grace as we consider these things. We, Lord, are in some ways creatures of our culture. We know in previous generations, cultures could be judgmental, censorious, brutal. And that could reflect itself in an overemphasis of church discipline. But equally, Lord, we have a culture where people feel free to do as they please, and who is anyone to challenge that? And therefore, Father, we can be guilty of laxness, where you would have us to be obedient and faithful. We pray that your Holy Spirit, that he would be much in our church family, and that he would teach us as we have these scriptures, and that he would guide us, and that we might truly be a holy people with a heartbeat of love, and that, Lord, we love each other enough to rescue each other when we see each other in peril. Oh, help us, we pray, our Father, and keep us together. We know that Satan loves these things, to exploit divisions and to pull us apart. Help us, Lord, to be of one heart, because we've all learned of you. Because this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.